Please do be seated and please do turn into Romans chapter 8, 1135 in the church Bibles. Well, last week we began to look at Romans chapter 8 and we recognized that one of the great problems that we have in the Christian life is despite the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, despite that great victory, despite the fact that we have the Spirit, we are still in something of a mess. We still sin and we still die. And in many ways we look no different to the unbelieving world around us. And into that mess, into that difficulty, God speaks. We saw at the beginning of chapter 8 that he says to us that there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ. And the chapter will go through to a brilliant climax where there is no separation. This is the chapter of no condemnation and no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Although subjectively now we may experience all sorts of difficulties. But he explains in verses 5 to 17, as we looked at last week, that the rebirth, though by the Spirit, has not left us unchanged in this world. God has begun to work in us. We can know that we truly belong to Christ. And the Spirit works in us, and we can know his work, and that reassures us that we belong to Christ. We saw that he gives us a new set of desires. Through the power of the Spirit, we begin to put to death the misdeeds of the body. We begin to fight sin. We're set free to fight. We cry out to the Father in our temptation and difficulties. And we also suffer. There in verse 17, it is the mark of the believer that they suffer. And that suffering is the suffering which comes from battling with sin. The suffering which comes from being faithful to Christ. We have the Spirit, but actually we see it results in conflict, internal and external. Yes, we rejoice in the truth that there is no condemnation, yet we experience real difficulty and suffering in the here and now. Now, of course, that ongoing sin and death, that ongoing suffering can cause us to take different and wrong turnings. There is a temptation to look for a more powerful gospel, if powerful inverted commas, which will take us away from the difficulties. This gospel doesn't appear very powerful. Surely there's some other product out there which will make my life easier. Surely that's what God would want, no? Another temptation is as we encounter these difficulties and the struggle and the battle with sin that we're tempted to give up, like the marathon runner. Running 26 miles or whatever it is, you get 13, 14 miles into it. It's just so painful, so difficult. The only prospect seems to be more pain. The temptation is to give up. The battle is too costly. Some come into the Christian life at the wrong angle altogether. They thought that when they came to Christ that they were having some sort of deal with God. That we'd give him our lives and he would make them very pleasant. And we find ourselves battling away in an intense battle. And we wonder if this is right. And wonder about whether we should keep going. The Christian life involves suffering. And suffering that often stems from the fact that we are believers and want to be like Christ, want to be faithful to Christ, want to be obedient to Christ. And what God invites us all to do this evening is to do some maths, to become an accountant for an evening. There's a calculation to be done in verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. This is maths language, accountancy language. It's a calculation word. Invite you to do the calculation. On one side of the books are our present sufferings. Our present sufferings. That which we endure for being in Christ. Being in Christ can cost us, can't it? It can cost us our lives. It can cost a job. It can cost the prospect of being married. It can cost us the prospect of being single. We battle in prayer. We battle to be godly. We may face rejection. All of those things which can come from being in Christ. Our present sufferings. And look at them, because in one level, then they are just not insignificant, are they? Get into people's lives here, share with them. And often those sufferings are very real. They are by definition painful. That's on one side. But Paul says, it does not compare with what is on the other side. It's not in the same league. There is no comparison. It is like having £19.73 over here, pocket money for a child, versus £7.4 billion over here. You just don't compare £19 with £7.4 billion. You cannot compare them. And he wants to show us that he doesn't compare them. He thinks they're not worth comparing. Notice, will you, as well, he says, I consider that our present sufferings. He drops into the first person single here. Often he speaks in we in this passage. I wonder whether he's not inviting us to reckon with him. I've done the calculations. I've done the reckoning. Have you? Can you say, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us? We're invited to do the maths tonight. Well, what is over here on this other side? If we've got the sufferings of being believers here, what is over here on the other side that is so wonderful? Well, we see in the verse that it is the glory that is to be revealed in us or for us. Something will be revealed, will be shown to be wonderful. I've never been to a new car show. I've never seen an unveiling of a new car, but you can imagine it, can't you? One of the great motor shows, a new Ferrari or a new Rolls Royce, and there it is, covered over with the red cover, and everyone who knows anything about cars is around there, and the thing is pulled back and go, ooh, whatever they do at car shows, a marvel at this splendid new Ferrari or Rolls. Well, something here is about to be revealed. The veil drawn back. And that word glory is such a wonderful word. It means originally heaviness. When we speak of the glory of God, it's that idea of His greatness being seen. His love, His majesty. The idea of Him being honored. And the idea that God is going to be honored and seen to be great. And we are going to be beneficiaries of that. When His glory is revealed, when His greatness is made obvious to everyone. But what will that glory involve? Well, Paul goes on to explain, there will be a liberated creation. And we're going to spend some time thinking about this new creation. And we're seeing that Paul is teaching us that it will be very wonderful. And I think he has a very clever device for doing this. But as we think about this creation, I just want to make 3 points about this creation. Firstly, we see that this creation, the creation we're in, is in bondage. It's in decay. It's groaning. Now, what does he mean by creation here in these verses from verse 19 onwards? Well, I think he's referring to all that is non-human. He's not referring to us as here part of the creation, although of course we are part of the creation. He's referring to the animals and the plants and the rocks. And of course, he seems here to be giving creation a personality. He speaks of creation waiting in eager anticipation. And he reminds us that creation was subject to frustration. That it's almost as if God has tripped creation up and goes on tripping it up. He doesn't let it function properly. And when did that happen? Of course, the first reading that Ruth read to us this evening, Genesis 3. There was creation good in the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, but because of Adam and Eve's sin, creation itself is cursed. The ground is cursed. The whole process of giving birth is cursed. Creation falls under the judgment of God. And we see that tension and that frustration when we look at creation, don't we? From my garden study, I can see it all the time. This spring, we've had a wonderful little nest of grey tits. The squirrels try and kill them. The magpies try and kill them. The cats try and kill them. It's a very frustrating being a grey tit mother to have such a high turnover. They get killed. The sparrowhawks then come in for them. And one sat on my lawn, ripping to shreds a young sparrow chick. Creation frustrated. The weeds come up at a remarkable rate. And of course, we see failure of crops are more widespread than the difficulty of tilling the ground. We see the pain of childbirth, the frustration in creation. And not only that, Paul tells us here that it's in bondage to decay. Can you see there in verse 21? It is in bondage to decay. Now, you can just switch off for a couple of moments now, if you like. How many people here did physics A-level? Way back when, I remember doing physics. And there was a thing called, you really can switch off, but just I'll tell you when to tune back in. The second law of thermodynamics. Anyone remember that from physics? The second law of thermodynamics. Which, as you will all remember, of those of you who are still listening, it's all to do with the increased entropy. The second law of thermodynamics is commonly known as the law of increased entropy. While quantity remains the same, the first law, you'll all remember that, the quality of matter stroke energy deteriorates gradually over time. How so? Usable energy is inevitably used for productivity, growth, and repair. In the process, usable energy is converted into unusable energy. Thus, usable energy is irretrievably lost in the form of unusable energy. Entropy is defined as a measure of unusable energy within a closed system or isolated system. You get all that? Now, those of you who did physics will remember that immediately. What's it saying? It's actually saying the second law of thermodynamics, which has its origin apparently in 1824, well, Paul wrote about it here. And that is that the universe is decaying. It is slowly winding down. You take a lump of coal and you burn it and you can't get that energy back. It dissipates into unusable form. The whole thing is winding down gradually. Something for the environmentalists to put into their pipe and smoke it, but you're not allowed to smoke anymore because of whatever reason. God, you see, has put it under curse. It's frustrated and dying. A dying universe. That's the universe we live in. But secondly, we see here that creation will be liberated from this bondage to decay. It's waiting, isn't it, for the sons of God to be revealed. And there, in verse 21, it will be liberated from its bondage to decay. It's going to be put right. Creation has hope. There will be a day when it is transformed again. Isaiah speaks of this. The Old Testament speaks of this. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. A kind of great reversal, a kind of back to Eden and better, an undoing of the curse. Creation renewed and restored, brought back to functioning properly, with frustration, pain and death removed from creation. Paul says that's what will happen. And the third thing we can draw from these verses, and I think this is the amazing point of it, and what Paul really wants us to see, is that we will be the focus of that renewal. The believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will be the focus of that renewal. What is creation longing for? Have a look at the verses. Verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Verse 21, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. It's waiting for the believers to be revealed. You see, at the moment, it's not easy to tell who the believers are. You get onto the train tomorrow to go down to London, and everyone looks the same. You can't see who the believers are. But there's a future event when they will be revealed. It will become obvious. And at that point, they will somehow come into their own. We will come into our inheritance. That's what was promised to Abraham, chapter 4, verse 13 of Romans. He would, and his descendants would, inherit the earth. And as we inherit the earth, as God's glory is revealed, as the children of God are revealed, we are revealed for what we truly are, creation will be liberated and renewed. And it's an obvious thing, isn't it, when you look at Genesis? We fell, creation was cursed, we are going to be and are being restored in Christ, and creation will be renewed. And the whole creation put to rights again. So this redemption lark isn't just about you and me going it, just getting away from wrath and going up to be with God. It's about God's great plan to have a people enjoying creation, reflecting his glory and enjoying him forever in this new creation. Why is Paul phrasing it like this? See, what he's telling us is that creation is on tiptoe, that's how it could be translated. Creation is on tiptoe waiting for this to happen. We may not be thrilled at the prospect, but everything else is. Creation can't wait for you to be transformed to the likeness of Christ when he returns. Can you see what Paul's doing? He's getting you excited by what will happen, by reminding you what creation, so to speak, is thinking about what will happen to you. Let me try and use an illustration. England will not win the World Cup. New Zealand, I think, will. What will it be like in New Zealand on October the 19th? The day, I think that's the right day, it was somewhere around there, 12, 20th, the day before the World Cup final. What will it be like? The whole country will be on tenterhooks. The whole country will be anxious. In France, 22 men, 22 All Blacks will have been selected to play. They'll be having supper. How will they be feeling that evening? What they won't be doing is just going, it's only a game. Doesn't really matter, we'll just try our best, throw it around a bit, give it a whack. All of New Zealand, every New Zealander living abroad, will be focused in on those 22 men Because as they win, they will all be delighted. For them, the world will have been put to right. The trophy that was invented to show their superiority, David Kirk was saying, everything will be right again. You see, it's not just about those 22 men. It's about a nation and rugby. And how much bigger it is with creation. You see, it's not just about us. It is about the world. It is about creation looking in on us and waiting for us to be revealed and transformed on that last day. You, if you are a believer, are caught up in this wonderful, wonderful plan and redemption. We will be transformed into the likeness of Christ. We will have glorious new bodies. All creation will be put right. And we will enjoy Him and His creation forever. All our longings fulfilled. We will be what we have been created to be. In relationship with God and each other. And in relationship with creation. That's what our future glory is about. C.S. Lewis, I think, in the Narnia Chronicles captures this brilliantly, doesn't he? He may have faults, but in this, I think he's just got it right. And the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, the scene opens, and it was with winter in Narnia. The place, creation in Narnia, is under a curse. It's always winter. And what do the fawns and the beavers, what do they want? They want Aslan to come back. They look forward to when their creation will be transformed. But what will happen for their creation to be transformed? Aslan will have to come back. And there will have to be four human beings on the throne. And they are looking forward, aren't they, to when the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve come to the thrones under the rule of Aslan, that all creation can be released and there be peace and wholeness. And Lewis is so clever, isn't he? Edmund, Lucy, Susan and Peter see themselves as kids. Insignificant. But actually they are King Peter, King Edmund, Queen Lucy and Queen Susan. And they will sit upon thrones. Sufferings now versus glory then. It's £17.93 versus billions, isn't it? When you begin to do the maths. So how do we live now? How do we live in the light of this? Well, verses 22 through to 25 tell us, and we won't be getting any further than this tonight, by the way. How do we live? Well, actually, we groan in hope. Actually, groaning is a big feature of these passages. The creation that we are in now, we'll be born this week. The creation groans, there in verse 22, waiting for its delivery and release. We groan. And the Spirit groans. We are the ones that groan there in verse 23. We have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption as sons. We've been given the first fruits of the Spirit. We saw that in the first bit of the chapter, didn't we? The first bit of the harvest is in. The Spirit is working. Yet the great bulk of the harvest is yet to come. And that it is how it is, for as is what it means for us as believers. Yes, the Spirit's been given. Yes, the first fruits have arrived. But the big package, the rest of it, is yet to come. And notice, even in these verses, Paul can speak about us being adopted as sons already, yet we await our adoption. The classic now not yet tension of the believer. We have been saved and we will be saved. And we experience groaning because we long for that. We eagerly anticipate that. Deep in our hearts we groan because we are fed up with our sin. We hate the death we see. And we look forward to that great redemption. We have hope. It's not a hope that might happen. It's a sure hope of the future. And Paul drops something in very interesting here in verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. The gospel message that saves is a gospel of hope. Very important for those who are not yet believers here tonight, and for believers to recognize that what the gospel does is saves us from the wrath of God to come, that we might enjoy the glorious revelation of glory in the future. The gospel is a thing that saves in the future. And I want to say to you, if you're not a believer tonight, that actually there will be a day of great wrath and anger as the new creation will be wonderful and glorious. So those who are not believers face an eternity without Christ in eternal torment. It will be awful for those who are not believers. That day of wrath is coming. And we invite you and I urge you to believe in Jesus Christ. He died upon the cross to take our sin upon himself. And the invitation to you tonight is to turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ that you might be saved from the wrath to come and might enjoy the glory that is to come. The gospel, you see, has this future element. It includes hope. We believe in we will be spared from the wrath to come because Jesus Christ has borne the wrath upon himself. And of course, looking back in Romans, we won't do it. Abraham models this sort of faith. He was given a promise and he kept going, knowing that God would deliver on his promise. And we have the same hope. We know that God will deliver. So we eagerly expect, we hope. And the last little phrase of verse 25. We wait for it patiently. We wait for it patiently. We will have to wait. Patience does not come to us naturally. But we wait in our sufferings, utterly convinced that our sufferings are not worth being compared with the glory that lies ahead. Conclusion, well, what are the implications of all this? Have you done the maths? Have you done the maths? Can you say with Paul, I consider that my present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in me? Have you seen that glory awaits? And then you see the normal Christian life for now is groaning. There is joy in the Christian life. There should be joy. We are, Paul will tell us later, to rejoice always. That we are to be steadfast in joy. But a very real companion of joy in the Christian life is groaning. That sense of not being home. That sense of tension, that sense of not belonging, that sense of struggle. And that may be a word that people need to hear tonight who are suffering and struggling. Keep battling with sin. Keep going. Wait patiently. The glory will be wonderful. Let's take a moment of quiet and then we'll pray. Father God, this truth that the glory that we revealed in us is wonderful, that we will marvel at being restored to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be true image bearers, to be involved in the new creation which we enjoy with each other and in your presence forever. Lord, this is a great hope. And Lord, we know that this hope impacts on the way we perceive ourselves, impacts on the way we serve you and live for you in so many ways. So write this truth into our heart, that we may do the maths correctly in our heads, that we might live for you and glorify you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.